It really is a very special joy and privilege to be able to welcome back Earl Palmer. Earl was for 21 years the senior pastor of our church. He had antecedents of connections to our church long before that time, but when he came to be the pastor in 1970, he had arrived at a very strategic moment in our church's life. And really, during the 21 years that he served as our pastor, our shepherd, our teacher, our encourager, our entertainer, and so much more, he was a man who left an indelible mark on the life of the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley. He did it through his humor. He did it through his great love. He did it through his wisdom. But he left two particular legacies that I think are part of what the church has always been about, but were just renewed and strengthened still more during the 21 years that he was the pastor. One was his deep, passionate love for Jesus Christ. And secondly, his great love for the Bible. Those two things that are so central in the life and operation of who we are, they define how we seek to live our life. They tell the story of who we are and what we're about. So much of those things have been a long-standing part, of course, of the life of our church. But during the 21 years that he was the pastor, they came into particular focus. And Earl, they are just part of the great legacy that you have left us as a church. And certainly in the years that I've been here as the senior pastor, it's really been that legacy as much as any other single thing that has shaped a great deal of who we are as a community of faith today. Not only that, but you did all this in that inimitable Earl style, the there is only one Earl kind of style. And most of us who have been part of the church during the period that Earl is here know what that means. And for those of you who are new, you're about to discover at least a flavor of what that means as he brings God's word to us. He and Shirley are at a transition stage in their life. He's been the pastor of University Presbyterian Church in Seattle, a very close sister church to ours, during a flourishing 16 years that he's been the pastor there. And he's now entering a season of transition. They will be calling a new senior pastor at UPress, and he's beginning a new season of ministry soon, and we've asked him to come and share a bit about that before he also goes on to tell us and share with us God's word this morning. So it really is with great joy that we welcome you and Shirley back. You raised your family here. You raised three children. Our life and our family's lives were encouraged through that example and through your faithfulness and love. Come and let us greet you, and then I'd like to offer a prayer. Let's join. I'd like to offer a prayer. We'll pray for both of them a bit later in this service. Oh God, how thankful we are that you have brought Earl back to us and for the great joy of opening up the scriptures to us again this morning. May our hearts be opened with the wisdom that you alone can bring, that as they burn within us, we will know we have been visited by you and that we are grateful for the word that you continue to speak into our lives. Bless him as you bless us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, this has been a wonderful day to be here and to share in the service, this service and the last one, and to hear this great choir, the chancel choir, sing one of my favorite interpretations of Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Wow. It's just been wonderful. Yes, we raised three children here. The 21 years that I was senior pastor is when our kids all grew up. Liz, when she came, she was just born, having just been born in the Philippines. And then the other, John and Ann and Liz, our three kids. So this is their place, and they had so many friends in this fellowship and still do. And now they're married and have seven grandchildren for us. So I should tell you about them. We have seven grandchildren from age 10 through 4. So they're all compressed in that little group, and we have so much fun with those four girls and three boys. So my son and his wife have two boys there in Hong Kong, where he's a lawyer. And then Eric and Liz have three of our kids, two girls and a boy, and they're in Pasadena, where he is doing his PhD at Fuller Seminary in Christ and culture themes. And then he's a Presbyterian pastor, has just been called to be the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Tacoma, Washington. So that's close to us. We're really happy. That means that his kids will go to Stadium High School, where Shirley went to high school and where Shirley's mother went to high school. So that is, they're all coming home. And then Ann and Greg with two wonderful girls, live in Bellingham, and they're both doctors, and they have two terrific kids. Our oldest and our youngest grandchild are Ann and Greg's, and so they're close to us too. You know, Shirley, when we were here, Shirley was a health educator at Richmond Unified Schools, which is now Contra Costa Schools, and she had that tremendous ministry in her field. And then we went to Seattle, and after a while she said, you know, I'm getting where I want to, I think I want to do a PhD. And so John said, hey, go for it. So she did. She went to the University of Washington and got her PhD and is now using in the field of public policy and all, and has been teaching at the University of Washington too, and having a chance to write. And so she's had a very active life there, plus being a super grandmother with our kids and all the rest. So we've just had a great life in Seattle. And we love it. I love Seattle. I love our church. You know, I started my career there as a youth pastor. Met Shirley there, and then we went to Manila, and then here. And we just love the place. But you know, last May, they celebrated, this shows you how old I am, they celebrated my 50th year as an ordained Presbyterian pastor. And they did it last spring. It wasn't a retirement time. They just celebrated 50 years of ministry. I'm 75 years old. I don't look it, but I am. And so we had this incredible celebration. And I loved it. It was so thrilling. And then this fall, I went to the session. I said, you know, I love what I'm doing. We have five services every Sunday. It's a big church. And I give the same sermon five times every Sunday, 3 in the morning and 2 in the evening. I love it. And I gather momentum as the day goes on, so it's great. And the moderator of session and everything like that. But I said, you know, I think I'd like to move into a new era of my life. And they said, don't leave. We'll figure it out. And so they came up with an idea that they would form a 501c3, and a nonprofit corporation would kind of shepherd my ministry. And it would be separate from UPC, but connected. And so I said, hey, that sounds great. So actually, as a matter of fact, last December we elected a pastor search committee at UPC to look for a new senior pastor. And when he or she arrives, and it may take about a year or a year and a half, that takes a long time in Presbyterian churches to get a new pastor. And when that person arrives, then I'll hand the baton off and I'll move into this new era. And I'm looking forward to it. And Shirley is too. I'll be a kind of a wider ministry opportunity. But I don't believe in retirement. I believe that 6 days thou shalt labor, one day thou shalt rest. But it should change. Your work should change as everything goes on. And I told the session, I said, you know, I want to shift and do some new things. And they said, that's great. And so I reminded them that I'm 75. Now, I did tell them also that when I had a physical exam, the doctor said, you know, you have the body of a 50-year-old. Of course, that was 10 years ago when he told me that. You know? So anyway, I'm just feeling terrific and looking forward to this new era. And now I get to preach to you today. And I have a great text. And the text is from 1 John. 1 John is the letter he wrote. You find it very at the end of the New Testament, just before Revelation. He wrote a letter to the church. He was the bishop of Ephesus. So it could be that he was on the island of Patmos when he wrote this, where he also wrote the book of Revelation. And John writes this letter, and it's a wonderful letter. It's evangelistic. It's an evangelistic letter in which he invites people to become Christians. And then he covers two great themes. And the two great themes captured my imagination, and I wanted to preach on them today. That's why I entitled this series, this sermon today, 'Twas Grace That Taught My Heart. Let's pray first before we look at these two themes. Lord, be our teacher today, and as we open this great text, help us to understand two great themes that John has ringing in his ears as he writes this letter to the young church in the midpoint of the first century. So, Lord, may we hear from these words, and may they mean something very deep to us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me read something before I look at the text. On March 19, 1945, toward the end of World War II, the USS Franklin, which was a large Essex-class aircraft carrier, was bombed during the Battle of the Pacific. Two bombs hit the flight deck, and within a few minutes, more than half the crew were dead or wounded. The story of the USS Franklin is remembered by naval historians because of the resulting heroic efforts to save the ship. Indeed, the ship was saved, despite having furious fires, many dead and dying, and a 13-degree list. But the ship came into Pearl Harbor. More medals were given to this crew than any crew in naval history. 2 Medals of Honor, 19 Navy Crosses, 22 Silver Stars, and 115 Bronze Stars. When the ship finally reached port, a memorial service was held. And one of the 2 Medals of Honor went to the ship's chaplain. I think in World War II, the only chaplain to receive the Medal of Honor was this man, Lieutenant Commander Joseph O. Callahan, Society of Jesus. He was the chaplain. It went to the chaplain, who rushed between decks of the burning ship to take messages and to offer last rites. At the prayer, at the memorial service, he offered a prayer. And this prayer has just been so challenging to me and will help us to understand these great themes in 1 John. Here's his prayer. "And since it is of thy mercy, O gracious Father, that another week is added to our lives, we here dedicate again our souls and our bodies to thee and thy service in a sober, righteous, and godly life. During the week we made new resolutions, and in these do thou, O merciful God, confirm and strengthen us, that as we grow in age, we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." There are 2 themes there that are so moving to me. The first is his prayer that the people in that service, including himself, will live a sober, righteous, and godly life. That's the desire to be faithful disciples and to live in the truth of God. And the second part of the prayer is so moving, that as we grow in age, we may grow in grace. Wow. You know, the first part of that is not up for grabs. As we grow in age, every one of us are going to grow in age. Believe me, that is not up for grabs. But grow in grace or grow in truth, now that's up for grabs. How are you growing? As you get older, do your kids say, you know, Dad is getting meaner and meaner? Wouldn't that be awful to have your kids say that about you? Or your grandkids, even worse. To say, you know, he's so grouchy. He's so mean, so cynical. As he gets older, he gets more and more cynical, more and more mean. Wouldn't that be awful? Wouldn't it be great if they said, Dad, as he grows older, gets mellower, gets kinder. He grows in grace. Isn't that neat? It's fun to be around him or be around Grandma. That's what Father O'Callaghan's praying, that as we grow in age, we may grow in grace and also grow in truth, because he also prayed that we'd be sober and righteous. 1 John has 2 great themes, and the 2 great themes of 1 John, John's letter. First, he invites the people to become Christians, so it's an evangelistic letter. But after he invites people into this fellowship where there's joy and life, and he does that at the very beginning. He says, "We proclaim this to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing this so that our joy may be complete as you become Christians." That's the way he starts. And then he has 2 themes that he's going to make as major themes that dominate the whole rest of 1 John. And the first is one message that God is light, and he calls us to walk in light, the territory of truth. And the second message, God is grace. Listen to the way he starts. "This is the message," verse 5, "that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." By the way, the word deceive there is, in first century Greek, is the same word used for con artist, a swindler. In fact, it could be translated, we swindle ourselves. We con ourselves. We trick ourselves. We deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess, and the word omologia here, confess, means to agree. If we agree with God and confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow. That's the first great affirmation, the first great message of the book of 1 John. The second great message comes up in the third chapter, verse 11. This is the message that we have heard from the very beginning, that we should love one another because God has first loved us. He goes on to say, and this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to take our place on the cross, to conquer sin, death, and the power of evil in our behalf. God is love. That's the second great message that dominates the book of 1 John. God is light, truth, and God is love. So He calls us to these two great truths, the territory of light, truth, like Father O'Callaghan's prayer, sober, righteous, and godly life, and the territory of grace, the territory of love, that we'll experience the love of God. Herein is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to take our place so that we then can love one another. And those are the two great themes. By the way, John begins his gospel that way too. Remember John 1? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Truth and grace. The two that go together. God is light and God is love. Let's take a look first at the God is light. Let's take a look first at the territory of light to see how it prepares us for the territory of grace. The light prepares us for the love. We are Christians, according to John, we're to live in the territory of truth. Notice, this is the message we've heard from God and proclaim to you, that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we're deceiving ourselves. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and Christ forgives us from our sins. So we're to live in the territory of truth. I want us to think for a few moments about all the advantages of being in the territory of truth that get us ready for the territory of grace. First, the territory of truth is good news for the scientist that's in us. And there should be a scientist in every one of us. We love inquiry. We love truth. We have an alliance built in with the Gospels. The Gospel of Jesus Christ has a built-in alliance with truth. God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. That means John is making that promise on behalf of God. No deception will be used to win you to Him. No heavenly deception, no tricks. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That is good news for the scientist. That's good news for anyone that wants to do inquiry, wants to study something. The American Scientific Affiliation is a Christian, evangelical Christian scientific affiliation. In fact, Walt Hearn, who's in this fellowship, was one of the founders of the American Scientific Affiliation. I can still remember going to some meetings with Richard Bube at Stanford and Walt Hearn here in Berkeley when I was here. And I love the slogan of the American Scientific Affiliation, these evangelical Christian scientists. Here's their slogan. God did it, let's find out how. And that's science. The Christian has that built in with the love we have for truth. The love for truth makes you want to know how God did it, how it all happened. It makes us unafraid to study biology. We should never be afraid to study biology or paleontology or anything that does work with science. Science is in our favor. Just recently in Seattle, we had the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit. It was fantastic. I was so excited about it this fall. Thousands and thousands of people. By the way, did anybody here travel up to Seattle and see the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit? Hey, there's a hand. I see that hand. Thousands were there. And they came from all over to see the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit. The first time that a number of the most precious Dead Sea Scrolls, the Isaiah 61 scroll, was brought actually outside. They could only have the light on every 20 minutes for just a few minutes to look at it, and then the lights went off. It was in pressure in a very, very secure atmosphere, but it was a great exhibit in the Pacific Science Center. And the day I went, there were 5,000 fifth graders, I'm sure. I never saw so many kids in my life. And I was intrigued to see what they were intrigued with, all these fifth grade boys and girls, as they were going through on my day, they were going through. And I did, in fact, a whole series of lectures at UPC during the fall on the Dead Sea Scrolls and the ancient documents to get our people ready to go to it. And everybody, in fact, we bought out one day just for UPC so we could all go in one day. It was an incredible experience. Guess what was the high point in the exhibit for all the kids? The DNA exhibit. Do you know what scientists have done? They have taken the sheepskin scrolls. Did you know most of the scrolls were on sheepskin? And then some are on papyrus and some are on copper, the copper scrolls. Those have been a little harder to unpeel because they welded together a little bit. But the sheepskin, there were 20,000 documents found in the Dead Sea Scroll in the 21 caves. And they have been dated by carbon dating to 150 BC. And since every book of the Old Testament, with the exception of Esther, was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have now the most amazing collection of all the Old Testament documents, plus the commentaries of these people 150 BC. But what the most interesting part of the exhibit, as far as the kids were concerned, was the DNA part, where the scientists were able to take these scrolls, these sheepskin scrolls, and trace the DNA to actual sheep herds that are now in the Middle East today, in the Holy Land. Those herds are still there, and the DNA is still there, and they tracked them right down to herds. In other words, isn't it nice to know that the Dead Sea Scrolls were not made by Monsanto or are not Naugahyde? What a great boon that is for our scientific side of our Christian faith. Those are sheepskin scrolls, and those sheepskins go back to herds that were on those hills 150 BC. Ancestors of those herds were there. Wow. Science is in favor of us. We have never been wise to be suspicious of science, to fight it, or to fight truth. We like truth. We want to study. And where do we get that legacy? From the territory of truth. We got it from this great affirmation: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Don't be afraid of truth. Seek it out. One of my grandkids is a scientist. I'll tell you that right now. He's 7 years old. His name is Peter. And, I couldn't tell children's stories when I was here because my kids would be out there and they would say, "Dad, do not make reference to us." So I didn't. But now they're kids. I can do all I want. I can tell grandchildren stories. And I was in the car the other day, not too long ago, with Peter. He's riding with me in the car, the back seat, his safety strapped in. And we were riding along in the car, and we stop at a stop sign. Peter's the 7, and I saw this Jaguar come right up alongside of us, or some people call it the Jaguar, and it came right up alongside. And that's a wonderful car. I like that car. And I looked at that car, and I said to Andrew, I said to Tommy, to Peter, those are my three grandchildren. And by the way, I'm famous for always naming all three of them each time I name each of them. But I said to Peter, isn't that a beautiful car, that Jaguar? It's got leather seats, everything. Isn't that a beautiful car? And Peter looked at it. He said, "Yeah, Papa, I don't like cars. I like creatures." Well, I knew that because I knew he was a scientist. He is the scientist in our family. He's going to be a biologist for sure. He collects bugs, household bugs especially. But he collects all bugs. He loves tarantulas. He loves anything that's living, all creatures. He loves them. And he just collects them and knows the names of them and everything. And he's going to be a scientist. But that's what he said. "I don't love cars. I love creatures." And then there was a pause for a while, and I just kept driving. I didn't say anything because I thought that was really neat. I don't want to spoil that. That is so terrific. I didn't want to try to make the case for the Jaguar or anything like that. So anyway, a little later, he said, he became a theologian. A little later, he says, "Oh, hey, Papa, I love God first. My mom and dad and my sisters second. Creatures third." That's the right order. I mean, it's so tremendous. He is a scientist. Where did he get that legacy? From the gospel. The gospel gives us that legacy, that we have a love, a built-in love, an affection for truth. And that is good news. Okay, secondly, it's advantageous to us to have this territory of truth in our life and to want to be in that territory of truth for just simple practical reasons, too. Notice how much easier it makes for you writing your personal resume. You don't have to put anything in it that's not true. And if you do, watch out. Somebody's going to Google you and find out. But you don't have to do it. There was a coach who got hired to be the coach of Notre Dame, and he had put on his resume that he'd been was a Vietnam War veteran, and some press guy tracked it down and found out that he was never in Vietnam. He was not a war veteran. He lost his job in 1 week at Notre Dame because someone Googled him. Why did he put it on the resume? If he had been in the territory of truth, he wouldn't have done that. I mean, don't put your PhD in your resume from Pikes Peak College. You know, for $200, you can get a PhD from Pikes Peak College. But someone's going to check that out. Don't do it. If you're in the territory of truth, you don't do it. Why lie? Why then have to always cover my tracks? You're writing a PhD here at the University of California. Don't put somebody else's work in your chapter 3 without attribution. Somebody will find out. So don't do it. Notice it just makes everything easier if you live in the territory of truth. You don't have to lie. You can tell the truth. It helps in business, too. I have a friend, Ralph Larson. He's become a friend of mine through Laity Lodge. And he was the CEO of Johnson & Johnson, which is a huge U.S. corporation. And he was there at the time when a crisis occurred in Johnson & Johnson. And the crisis was when some terrorist contaminated some Tylenol capsules in a drugstore, in a couple of drugstores in New Jersey or Pennsylvania. And they were poisonous because somebody had contaminated those Tylenol jars. And he told the story. I heard him tell the story myself. When they got everybody together, when they found out this had happened, one of the corporate leaders said to him, Mr. Larson, shall I get our corporate attorneys to see what our exposure is? And Larson was reported to have said, someone else told me this part of the story, he said, no, I don't want to see the lawyers at all. Get the Tylenol off every shelf in America. I don't care about our exposure. Get the Tylenol. And Johnson & Johnson made that brave move, didn't even care about exposure, didn't care about the legal implications, got the Tylenol off the shelves because that was the right thing to do. And as a result, they're rated as one of the top three corporations in America in terms of integrity, Johnson & Johnson. They simply did what was right. They did what was true. And that's the territory of truth. There are great advantages to business to be in the territory of truth. One of the guys that was in our church when I was here, and he's gone to be with the Lord now, but his name was Robert James St. Clair, gave a lot of prayers right here in this pulpit. And I encouraged him to publish his prayers in his little book, Prayers for People Like Me. And one of the prayers is really very moving. It's a prayer called the Prayer for Ringing True. He has this line. He says, as you commanded light to shine out of darkness, flood our hearts with this light. And then he talks about where he wants the light flooding in our hearts, in our marriages, in our relationships. And then he comes to business, and I kind of like this. He says, may our business competitors agree that we are genuine, and the marketplace gossip be that we are so honest, it's painful. What a prayer to be in the territory of light where people complain about you because the guy is just too honest. He tells the truth all the time. Drives me crazy. But that is the territory of truth that John is talking about. That's what Father O'Callaghan is praying about. That our life may be, he says, sober, righteous, and godly. True. And also the profoundest advantage of all is moral and spiritual. It's deeply personal. Because when I don't swindle myself, notice John says, don't swindle yourself. Don't deceive yourself by saying you don't have sins. That you don't have brokenness in your life. Don't do that. What are the advantages of doing that? It'd be better to let the light shine in on your life and show the sin that you've got. Because especially if the one who shines the light in on it can do something about it, can heal you. Did you hear the second stanza of John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace? By the way, there's a great film out now about William Wilberforce and John Newton and the writing of that hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Did you hear the second stanza? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears resolved. The grace of God actually is light that shines on our life and shows us who we are. And when it shows us who we are, it's uncomfortable. It makes us fearful until that grace is able to heal us and resolve us. Remember the woman at the well that Jesus saw in Mark in the fourth chapter of John? And he offers her living water, and she says, that's wonderful, I'd love it. And then Jesus says, get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And then Jesus does something that seems mean at first, but it's not. He says, no, you don't have a husband. You've had five broken relationships, and the person you're living with now is not your husband, is it? Why does he do that? Some people have wondered about that. Why does Jesus embarrass this woman? I'll tell you why. Because he needs to let her know that he's offering living water to the real woman who's standing at the well, not someone who's hiding or maybe even deceiving herself. It's that hurt and broken person that's being offered living water, and she catches it. And he does it by his light shining in and then revealing and then forgiving. That's the territory of truth. Notice John says it. If we don't deceive ourselves, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can I tell you a true story from my own life? Every year we have a picnic for our staff, the senior staff, and we have it at the lake, Lake Washington. And it's a wonderful place. Lake Washington is so wonderful. And we have a barbecue pit that you can go there where you can put hot dogs on. And everybody brings potluck. And all the kids are there too. And my job for the last few summers has been to cook the hot dogs on the barbecue. And I'm very good at that. And so I get the barbecue all set up and I put these hot dogs on. And a couple years ago I was doing it and naturally I needed a little something cold to drink. So I had a root beer, and I had a bottle of root beer standing right by the hot dogs, and I was cooking the hot dogs. Now, one problem we have in the Northwest is yellow jackets, and they are they swarm to wherever meat is or anything like that, and it's a big problem sometimes, especially in August. And I took this bottle of root beer that was sitting there right next to where I was cooking the hot dogs, and I decided to take a little swig of root beer. And now, this is white knuckle illustration right now, and some of you might be tempted to faint. Don't do it. It has a happy ending. Okay. But the bottle was filled with yellow jackets inside. I took a swig, and I could feel them in my mouth, and I, of course, spit them out quickly out of my mouth, except for one that stung the end of my tongue, and the stinger was still there, stuck in the end of my tongue. It was terrible. And I spit them all out, and all the staff came running over, and they said, can we see? And I said, no, I don't. It's right there. You know, it's embarrassing. And then one of my staff members, who's one of my pastors, said, yeah, you know, that happened to me, and my whole mouth swelled up completely, and I could hardly breathe. And that was not comforting. And as he told that little anecdote, you know, anecdotes are not always comforting. And my wife is very good in emergencies. And she's anything medical, she's the authority in our family. You know, we kind of divided in our married life. I get to make huge decisions. Like, I get to decide what our foreign policy is as a family towards Suez Canal and other great issues like that. She does minor decisions, like what we're going to eat, where we're going to live, and first aid issues and things like that. So she gets authority there. And so she said, because that's a minor issue, and she said, we're going to the doctor right now. We're going to the emergency room. I said, no, I don't want to go. No, we're going. I don't care. So I got some ice and put it on the end of my tongue. We did not take the stinger out. Turned out to be very wise because we found out later the stinger is a hypodermic needle. And the minute you touch it or squeeze it, it'll just inject a lot of poison into your tongue. So we left it there, put ice on it, and we got in the car and drove to the University of Washington emergency room. And it was Labor Day weekend, and I said, oh, man, I'm going to be there for hours and hours, waiting my turn. Because once I took Liz to Highland Hospital for a sprained foot, and we were there for 7 hours, waiting while stab victims and others got in ahead of us, because of triage. It's only fair. But that's not fun, to be there for 6 hours waiting Funny, you begin to forget what foot was sprained by the time you get there. But anyway, I said, I don't want to go because we're going to be sitting there for hours. She said, we're going. And we drove down the straight and got to the University of Washington emergency room. Walked up. They had it really nice. It was jammed with people. Walked in, and there was a lady at a window right as you enter. And I like that. And you go up to the lady at the window, and my wife said, stick your tongue out and show her. And so I did. I stuck my tongue out and showed this. The stinger was still in my tongue. And this lady was really sweet. She said, honey, you're going right in. Because we aren't going to fool with that. You're going to go right in. And so she put me ahead of everybody. Stab wounds, everything. I got in there. And I don't know about stab wounds. But I went right into a little room. And she said, you're going in there right away. Even before I threw any paperwork or anything. She said, you're going in there right away. And I got into that room. And then a young intern came in who turned out to be a young member of my church. But he didn't know anything. He said, I've never dealt with stingers in the tongue. And so he said, I'm going to get another doctor. And I thought that was really nice. If you don't know, say so. So he said, I'm going to get another doctor. And right away, about 2 minutes later, a woman came in who was a doctor. And then a beautiful thing happened. She said, she came in, she was very nice. And she said, let's have a look. She took the big light. Let's have a look. And I thought, you know, those are the most wonderful words in the world. If they come from someone who can do something. Over at the lake, when all the members of our staff were saying, hey, let me look, let me see it. I don't want. And you know, there are some injuries that are downright embarrassing, and you don't want just everybody looking. But when a doctor has a look, it's different. Because the doctor knows what to do. And she said those wonderful words. She said, let's have a look. And then she took and opened my mouth. She took a piece of gauze, held my tongue. And then she said, oh, this isn't hard. I can do it. It has to be done carefully. But you just watch. I can do it. And she came in and then she took it out. And then she pointed out to me that, see, I had to do it carefully because if I touched it in the wrong place, I would inject more poison. Then you could have a big allergic reaction. And so I have to get it out, not where it's a hypodermic. And she did. And I was fine. And I learned a great lesson about life there. I learned that four of the most wonderful words in the world are, let's have a look. And that's how 1 John begins. 1 John begins with God saying, let's have a look. Let's see what's there. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's right that light should come before love, because then you will know that the love is coming to you. And that God knows all about you. The light is first. Let's have a look. And the one who has a look knows what to do. And that's grace. He knows what to do. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you're able to see us. You know us. You understand us. You know what makes us tick. And those wonderful words, let's have a look, are in our favor. It's embarrassing when you look at us, but when you're the one that's looking at us, it makes all the difference in the world. So, Lord, may we have that experience. And may, as we grow in age, may we grow in grace and in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.